Scripture reading for this evening's message is Mark chapter 8. Verses 27 through part of verse 32. So Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, please stand for the reading of God's word. Here is God's word from Gospel according to St. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life?" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. This is truth. We read here how Peter answered correctly, "You're the Christ." And then Jesus tells him that he must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and rise again. And we see the reaction of Peter. Oh, Lord, this text, this event, which happened some 2,000 years ago, use this recorded history, the inspired word of God, to give us a deeper appreciation of what Christ has done for us to fortify our faith. And if there are any listening in, watching on the internet or here this evening that do not know you, may this be the evening of their salvation. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, perhaps it's not as common to see anymore, but there are still those who wear a cross as a piece of jewelry. And wearing a cross, in fact, that we even have a cross right here behind the pulpit. Is there one on front? I forgot to. There's a cross there too. So we've got two crosses right here up front. It raises a really important question. Why has the cross become the universal symbol of the Christian faith? I mean, why not a dove, right? The Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus in the form of a dove and the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove at Pentecost. Why not a manger to represent the incarnation and the birth of Christ? Or maybe what about an apron to symbolize Christ's call to serve one another? In a certain way, it really is surprising that through the centuries, the church settled on the cross as the dominant symbol of the Christian faith. And here's why I say it's really, in fact, even incredibly surprising that the church settled on a cross. I mean, what is a cross? A cross is all about crucifixion. Crucifixion is perhaps one of the most cruel forms of execution that has ever been devised. It's so cruel because it was purposely designed to delay an unbelievably painful death delay it for several days. So you suffered and you suffered and you suffered. It was just drawn out. Cross was designed to maximize suffering. Cicero, the famous Roman orator, said, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him? What? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrific a deed." In other words, crucifixion was looked upon by both the Romans as well as the Jews with utter horror, and rightfully so. And so this brings us back to our question, why has something as gruesome as an instrument of torture like the cross, why has it become the universal symbol of the Christian faith? And the answer is found in Christ himself. Because if you examine his own teachings, you'll discover that Jesus understood his entire mission was to save us from our sins. And that centered upon, that salvation centers upon the cross itself. And so this is why the cross has rightfully become the primary symbol of Christianity, because in a nutshell, it speaks of an astounding salvation, an unexpected salvation. I mean, who would ever expect to be saved through an instrument of torture? In the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 8 here, we encounter a watershed moment. This is when Jesus began to plainly reveal the centrality of the cross, its centrality to his entire redemptive mission. Listen to what Jesus said to his stunned disciples. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer." I don't even know if words like that even began to register. So unexpected. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. I don't know about you, but whenever I read a text like this, you know, he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed. I wonder if their brains were so muddled at this point, trying to grasp what Jesus was saying, if they even heard him say, "and rise again." It's just so unbelievable. So please understand what an incredible shock, unbelievable shock this must have been. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to be a tremendous leader who in his leadership, this incredible God-ordained leadership, would rise up a Jewish army to victoriously drive the Roman army, which was occupying their land, drive them right out of Israel and reestablish David's throne there in Jerusalem. That's what they were expecting. And don't forget, just a few moments earlier here in our reading, Peter had openly confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, here in our translations, it says, "You are the Christ." Well, that means Messiah. Okay? So he's just confessed, "You're the Messiah." They're expecting this incredible warrior king. And actually, he was, because on the cross, he defeated death and Satan and our sin. But they were expecting a different kind of warrior king. Peter had just declared him to be the Messiah. And now, what is the Messiah saying to them? He has to suffer. He has to be rejected. He has to be killed. What? Really? This was Jesus' own understanding of his divine mission. And so moving on here to chapter 9 of Mark's gospel, Jesus once again clearly lays out the very heart and the center of his redemptive mission. He says, For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And again, when I read that text where he's teaching a little bit later, I wonder, their brains are still so in such a daze that when he finally ends it when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. I wonder if they even heard, and he will rise, because they're still trying to process Jesus revealing it's not the way you think it's going to be as the Messiah. And so what was their reaction? Well, you read there in chapter 9, verse 32, but they did not understand, and they were afraid to ask him about it. It's very likely that it was at this time, as we read over in Luke's gospel, it says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I mean, that's the place where the religious leaders were, right? And he said, those are the ones that are going to kill me. You would expect him to go the opposite direction, right? Why did Jesus so determinedly head for Jerusalem? Because that is the place where he was to be crucified on a cross as our substitute, taking the punishment which we should undergo for the guilt of our sin. He took our punishment upon himself on the cross. That is God's brilliance in salvation. God's unexpected, shocking brilliance for our salvation. And because the cross was so central to his redemptive mission, Jesus, once again we read, he sought to impress his divine mission upon his disciples. We read, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And again, when I read that, I wonder if they even heard and rise, because they're going to mock the Messiah. They're going to spit on the Messiah. I just don't know how they were processing that. And so when you put these unexpected things together, you begin to realize that Jesus' own self-understanding was that he absolutely must go to the cross. This is why he came down from heaven to earth, to go to the cross. To go to the cross. And from what's recorded of Jesus' own understanding of this redemptive mission he was on, well, from Isaiah 53, it's likely that's where he especially came to an understanding of his mission, the profound necessity and benefits of his coming suffering as a payment for our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, says this regarding the Messiah. A prophecy. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, picture a whip going across his back, with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Our guilt was laid on Christ, who died as our substitute, receiving the penalty we should have, death. The wages of sin is death. The day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. So how was it that something as horrific as a cross, which is about the agony, the torture, the drawn-out torture of crucifixion, how was it that something like that became the dominant symbol of Christianity, even to the point of becoming jewelry or tattoos. It's because the cross, which is truly appalling, became in the hands of the Almighty God something wonderful. It became, Romans 1:16, it became the power of God for salvation. Who would have thought? Who would have ever expected a cross to be the power of God for salvation? As St. Peter writes, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So when someone wears a cross or a church displays a cross, what they're displaying is the power of God. Really, the unexpected, the startling, the shocking power of God for salvation. They are displaying the very means which God used to reconcile undeserving sinners to himself and to secure everlasting life for every single person who places his faith in the crucified, risen Christ. Every single person who believes will be saved. And so, if you ever wear a cross, or a cross being displayed here, it's a display of our salvation. It is a display of the power of God for salvation. It is a display, it is a symbol of our hope, which came at the highest and most painful of cost to Jesus Christ. Why did he pay that price? Because he loved us. Because he cared. And he still loves us. And he forever loves us. He forever loves everyone who places their faith in Jesus, who died on that cross and rose again victorious. Let's pray. Almighty God, your wisdom is beyond our wisdom. Your means of salvation startles us, shocks us. Like the disciples, it's hard to believe, but that's what it took to save us. And we thank you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you so loved the world that you gave to sacrifice your only begotten Son, so that whoever believes would not perish, but have everlasting life. We praise you. We thank you. You are glorious and wonderful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.